All right, let's open up our Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we're going to finish the book of Colossians tonight. So that's awesome. If any of you has the courage or boldness to come ask me what is the next book we're going to teach through, I would say I don't know. I've been praying and praying and praying, and I have commitment issues. There's lots of books I've wanted to teach, and I can't figure out what we're going to do, so you can pray for me. But tonight, we know we're in Colossians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 2 all the way through 18. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. That'll be wonderful. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We want to get a Bible into your hands. We've got Bibles for you. Raise your hand. Get it up high so we can get a Bible in your hands. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. Awesome. The title of my message is, What About Outsiders? What About Outsiders? There's a question mark at the end of that, in case you were wondering. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Someone say the Bible says. That was good. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Then we'll look at verses 7 through 18. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, not that Jesus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, don't know how to say that one, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the conclusion of this letter. Lord, we ask and pray that this evening you would speak to us, that Lord, you give us ears to hear what your spirit would say. Lord, open up our hearts. It's not just our minds that need to comprehend what you are saying, but it is our hearts that need to mold and change according to your plans and purposes. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you. Eliminate distraction. Help us to pay attention in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Do you have rules in your home? Ooh, yes. Think about that question. Do you have rules in your home? Whether you grow up with mom and dad and siblings, or you're in grandparents' house, or whoever takes care of you, do you have rules in your home? I think of the many times and the many types of rules that families have in order to keep families in order and operating smoothly. That's why families have rules, or homes have rules, to keep the family moving forward. Here's some examples. There are things like clear your plate from the table when you are done. That's a pretty standard home rule. make your bed when you wake up in the morning, right? That's something that's pretty standard. You're like, well, my mom doesn't make me do that, or she kind of is lax about it, but that's a pretty standard rule. Here's another one. Make sure your room is clean before you leave the house, right? Especially when you're asking for something like, hey, can I go to so-and-so's house? Make sure your room is clean first, and then you can go. You have things like clean the bathroom, load the dishes into the dishwasher, and so on and so on and so on. But what's interesting is you may have these rules for when you're growing up and you're a part of the house, but then something begins to change when a guest comes over. You have certain rules, but then there's a guest. When a guest or an outsider of the home comes into your home, there's a different way you treat them. In fact, I would say there's different expectations. You don't tell them this. In this house, you clear your plate from the table. So go do that. We aren't going to do it for you, right? No, you say, you are my guest. I want to serve you. I will take your plate from the table is typically how that would go. In fact, your mom doesn't look at the guest who is in your home and hand them a toilet brush and say, hey, in this house, we keep our toilet clean, so get to work. That's not typically how you would treat an outsider. And if your mom does, good for her. Instead, your mom or your dad makes sure that you clean the bathroom before a guest comes and do all kinds of other stuff that your mom thinks that you need to do because people are going to inspect or something, but you get it. But the way your home, the way your family treats outsiders is reflective of the values in your home, right? And so as they come into the home and they're an outsider, you serve them. There's rules that you live by in that house, but they don't have to live by in that house when they're a guest. Now tonight, the scripture instructs you and me on how we are supposed to treat those who are outside the church. That's what this section of scripture in verses 2 all the way to verse 6 teaches us. How is the church family supposed to treat those who are outside of the church family? Those who are outside of Christianity. Those who are not in Christ because they haven't repented and put their faith in Jesus, but they are outside of Christ. So here we come to a section of scripture where it's like, this is sweet. Most of the time, the scripture addresses to us or teaches us how we're supposed to treat each other as believers. But now, the scripture goes, if you're a believer, how are we supposed to treat those who are outside? You could even say it like this. The way we treat outsiders to the church will reflect what the values of our church are. So the way the church treats those who are not in Christ can be a reflection of what the values of a church are. That's why this is important. But as we're coming to the end of Colossians, let's be reminded that as we've been studying, we know that Paul wrote this letter because of the Gnostic false teachers who invaded their way into the church with one very false message, and it's Jesus is not enough. That's why Paul pens this letter. Paul's goal initially was to show that Jesus is enough. That's the sufficiency of Christ. We know this. Then Paul shifted from the sufficiency of Christ to our submission to Christ. Two words, sufficiency of Christ, then second word, submission to Christ. And we've learned over the last several weeks, as we submit ourselves to Christ, we begin to take on his family resemblance. That's why we're even looking at, okay, we're the family of God. We are the children of God. How do we treat those who are not the children of God? We're the family resemblance. How does God, how does Christ want his family to treat those who are not a part of his family? So this week, we submit ourselves to Christ on how we treat outsiders. That's what we're going to learn. Now, before we take on some points here, I want you to understand that this section of scripture will speak to yours and my heart for evangelism. So there's an evangelistic heart that believers tend to have where it's like, I want to see people come to Jesus. And this section of scripture will speak to that part of your heart. Our heart to see those who are dead in their sins alive in Christ. So there's a heart that God has given to us for that to take place. But we also know that we as believers have a responsibility to make the truth of the gospel known to those outside of the church community. That's something that we oftentimes talk about. Go and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples. You need to share the gospel with someone in your school. You need to share the gospel with someone in your family. You need to be sharing your faith with your friends. We know this is a responsibility. And so we have a heart for it. We then know that there's a responsibility to do it. And so this section of scripture deals with that for us. But before we begin, think about this. When you really think about it, what can an ordinary, small, high school youth group do to make outsiders hear of Jesus? Like, think about that. Like, really put yourself into a situation like, what can this room really do? Like in an election year where big things are at stake and the nation seems to become more and more carnal and more un-Christ-like and you're sitting here and you hear things on the news or you hear your parents talk or you yourselves are scrolling through social media and you're seeing how bad things are here in this nation, how corrupt, how immoral, and you're going, really, what can this group right here do? Like really, what us small, insignificant church people, high school church people at that, what really can we do? What is God expecting of us? How do we make sure that the message that we know, that the gospel that we know, that the Jesus that we know gets out to the outside world? Well, what I want to show you is God's word will show you and me two very specific expectations that God has placed on us for how we share the gospel to outsiders. So there's an expectation, there's two of them, in fact, and we'll go through them. I'm going to state them very simply. Number one, if you're taking note, we need to, number one, talk to God about people. So evangelism, making the gospel known to outsiders, starts, number one, with us talking to God about people. But then number two, we move to talk to people about God. So there's two very important things there that you're going to see and we'll work through. First, we need to talk to God about people. Number two, we need to talk to people about God. Both need to be taking place. So let's take number one, talk to God about people. If you look at your Bible in verses 2-4, you'll see what Paul is saying here. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. This isn't broad or general. This isn't Paul just going, hey, generally speaking, you need to be praying all the time. That's not what Paul's saying. He's tying it very specifically to the context of those who are on the outside of the church. So he says, continue earnestly in prayer, verse 2, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So making the gospel known to those outside of our church community begins with persevering prayer. It does not begin with you opening your mouth. It does not begin with you getting such a knowledge of the gospel that you go, I know how I'm going to answer this person or talk to this person or open my mouth to this person. It starts evangelism, treating those who are on the outside, talking to those on the outside begins with a persevering prayer where I'm talking to God first. We should never go into a situation where we are trying to make the gospel known to someone without praying for them. Now, I get it. You're going, well, what about like someone on the street? What about someone that I just encounter at the grocery store? Even that, I would say, you need to be praying for them before. You might not know who they are or what their name's going to be, but you go, Lord, I need to pray for those that I might come in contact with today. And we'll get more into that. But making the gospel known to those outside of the church community begins with persevering prayer. That's why Paul says here, continue earnestly in prayer. Those two words in verse 2, continue and earnestly, are one word in the Greek. Translates into two words in the English, continue and earnestly, but in the Greek, it's one big word, and it means this, to give constant attention to a thing. So Paul's saying, give constant attention to a thing, continue earnestly. The idea is that of making yourself busy with the task at hand. So you could say it like this, make yourself busy in prayer. I love that. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's something that we're called to do. And what I love about that is it helps us understand that we can be busy It's okay to be busy. In fact, the command comes with this implication that you're going to be busy with something. And Paul's saying, if you're going to make yourself busy with prayer, specifically in praying for those who are outside the church, for their salvation. Make yourself busy. Continue earnestly in it. Persevere in it. Pray until they get saved. Pray over and over, minute by minute. Make yourself busy. Continue earnestly. Now, what is interesting about this is how devoted the early church was to prayer. And we glorify the early church a lot. We love the early church. Maybe too much, but I do think when you look at the book of Acts, you see this earnest prayer. You see them consistent in prayer. And as they were busy in prayer, that early church, they maintained it. It was important to them. Every time they got together, they prayed, not just before the sermon, not just before the service, but they would have prayer meetings. Like every time they got together, like we're just going to get together to pray. And as they committed and were busy in prayer, you can literally see that their prayer life is connected to their evangelistic life. That you see the church widespread growing by number, that there was conversion after conversion after conversion. Why? Because they were prayerful. They were constant in it. They were busy in it. So why then is Paul telling the Colossian church, be busy in prayer? Continue earnestly in it. Maybe, just maybe, it's because they weren't praying. Maybe Paul got some sort of notice or some sort of, there's a notice. Maybe Paul got some sort of indication that, hey, this church isn't praying. So maybe that's why he's saying you need to continue earnestly in prayer. So Paul's telling the Colossian church, be busy in prayer. Maybe it's because they weren't praying. And I'd even say it like this. Maybe they had grown sleepy rather than busy in their prayer life. Maybe their attitudes were like, okay, yeah, we need to pray. We know it's important, but you know what? We really need to get out there. We really need to be busy doing something. So let's pray and make sure that God's on our side and let's get out. Let's go. Let's go street witnessing. Let's go do what we need to do to go preach the gospel and make disciples. And so maybe Paul's going, listen, you're getting a little sleepy here. You're getting a little stagnant. You're not making yourself busy in prayer. You're making yourself busy with other things. Now, what's interesting about this, as we continue that forward, maybe the Colossian church was sleepy at the wheel. The disciples of Jesus experienced this sleepiness when it came to prayer. I don't know if you know the story, but Jesus had commanded his disciples, hey, stay here, watch, pray, while I go off to the garden and I pray to my Father. You stay here, I'm breaking off from you, you're going to watch, you're going to pray, and I'm going to go off to pray to my Father. And I want you to notice what happened to these disciples when they were supposed to be praying. In Matthew chapter 26, you see it. Then Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Did Jesus say, hey, stay here and get some rest? No, Jesus said, watch and pray. So Jesus comes and he finds them sleeping and he said to Peter, what? It literally says that. W-H-A-T exclamation point. I don't want Jesus to say that to me. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, Jesus went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Three times? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. They were asleep. At a command, you need to be busy praying. They were busy sleeping. Three times. So the Colossians had kind of fallen asleep in prayer. We know the disciples had fallen asleep in prayer. So maybe just as the disciples had grown prayerless, maybe just as the Colossian church had become prayerless, maybe our churches have become prayerless. You see, oftentimes we want to look at the results of what is going on in America or look at the results of what's going on in the church and go, man, we're not seeing like this big awakening or big movement or some sort of like just movement of God's Spirit to draw people, and the churches are growing and expanding. You know, we're not seeing that. And maybe it's because our churches are prayerless, don't value prayer like we should. We're not busy praying. And understand, please, that it is a prayerless church that the enemy can do his best work of disruption. When a church says, you know what, prayer is not that important, we'll do it, but it's not one of the important things or one of the most important things. You see a drift. You see a quenching of the Spirit. And understand that the greatest hindrance to the gospel being spread in our time is because we are prayerless, that we are failing as churches. We are failing as Christians to pray for those around us to have salvation. We're failing to pray for their hearts. We're failing to pray for their minds. We are failing to pray for their ears. We are failing to pray that someone would open their mouths and preach to them or teach them. We're failing. We're failing to talk to God about people. God, I need to talk to you about this person. You need to save them. So let's move into some application here. How should we be praying? How should we talk to God about people? What does that look like? I'll give you a few ways that are general. Here's what I would say. Firstly, pray daily for someone's salvation. Daily. I don't care who it is. It could be mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, friend, teacher, counselor. I don't care. But find someone in your life that got you go, Lord, I don't know who to pray for. God will tell you. All of a sudden, there'll be a movement of the Spirit. If that's a true prayer, an honest prayer, like, Lord, I want to pray for someone's salvation, God will move by his Spirit, and he'll answer that prayer, and he'll say, this is the person. Pray daily for them. Make yourself busy. Pray until they get saved. Pray until their soul comes to Christ. But don't just pray daily for someone's salvation. Pray for their understanding. Like you need to pray that, Lord, I pray that this person would understand the gospel, comprehend it, that they wouldn't be ignorant to it, that the person would fully understand and grasp what it is, that they wouldn't be like, I'm kind of confused about these things, so pray for their understanding. Lord, I pray that mom would understand the gospel. Not that just that she would get saved generally, but Lord, I pray that she would understand it. I pray that my friend at school would understand the gospel. I've shared some things with them, but pray for understanding. That's kind of their mind. So you're praying for their mind. But then it moves to you pray for an open heart. People don't just need to understand the gospel. They need their hearts to be moved by the gospel. That they wouldn't just understand it, but that God would cause their heart to repent and believe. God, I plead with you. Please make their heart believe. I ask you, by your mercy, have mercy on this person. Please spare them unto salvation. Lord, they're condemned in their sin. They're going to hell in their sin. And you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So I pray that for this person. This is a prayer I have for my children. I don't know if they're going to be saved. And so I pray that, Lord, spare my kids' souls. I could train them up in the way they should go. I could have all passion and fire and be like, I'm going to teach you everything about God, but I need God to move their hearts for them to receive him. And so I pray that for my children daily. Like, God, you have to save my children. And then I would say it like this. Pray for the Spirit to begin the work before you even have an opportunity to open your mouth. God, by your Spirit, start the work. You who have begun a good work will complete it. It's not me who has to begin the work. By your Spirit, God, please begin the work in this person's heart and mind and soul. This is what Paul would say. Pray these things earnestly and with vigilance, passion, fire, love. Lord, I pray that you save my mom. No, God, save my mom. God, save my dad. God, save my kids. That's what it starts with. Do you see that in verse 2? Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. But then, as we move forward here, there's another prayer that Paul requests of the church that the scripture says, and you'll see it here in verses 3 and 4. He says, meanwhile, good transition there. So on the one hand, I need to be praying vigilantly and earnestly. Meanwhile, praying also for us. Who's the us? He specifically, the us is the leaders of the church. that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Paul's saying, because of this mystery, because of this gospel, I'm imprisoned because of it. But nevertheless, I don't want to remain in prison and have no doors open to me. God has called me, a leader in the church, to preach the gospel. I'm in chains, but open a door. Then he says, verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, what Paul's saying here is this. This is a call for the church to pray specifically for the leaders of the church. Why? Why is Paul saying to pray for the leaders of the church? Not pray to the leaders of the church. I almost said that wrong. This isn't Catholicism. Pray for the leaders of the church. It's because the leaders of the church have a call from God to open their mouths and make the gospel known. The main call of the leader of the church, which we call pastors and elders, is to open your mouth and preach and declare the gospel. That is the call of a pastor. The main call. I'm not saying that pastors don't do home visits and phone calls and counseling and these different things. But God has ordained his pastors, his leaders in the church, to make the gospel known, whether it's to the church or to those outside the church. And so Paul's saying, please pray for us, that we would make the gospel known. That's our call given to us by God, specifically. Do you see that there in verse 4, right there at the end? As I ought to speak. That word ought, you will see several times here throughout this teaching, twice here in this section of scripture. Please understand that every time a pastor preaches, every counseling appointment, every hospital visit, every phone call, every funeral, every wedding, every meeting, every one-on-one discipleship meeting, every public encounter, that pastor ought to speak the gospel. Every time. There's nothing else that a pastor should speak about. I'm not saying pastors shouldn't have hobbies and talk about sports and different things. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in a setting like this, where there's people listening and people needing the gospel, the pastor ought to speak the gospel. That's what he's been called to do. And so he's telling the church, guess what? Pray for us that we would do that. Pray for us. And all those phone calls, funerals, weddings, preaching, counseling, all of that, we ought to speak the gospel. In fact, the pastor ought to take opportunities to bid people to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what the pastor is to do. And that is why you ought to pray for us pastors, that we would preach, that we would speak the gospel, that we wouldn't preach something in the world, that we wouldn't preach ourselves, but we would preach the gospel. Because there's so many churches that are not. Praise God that the pastors of this church do. And you ought to pray for us. Why? You ought to pray for us that we wouldn't become compromising cowards. Ouch. But I'm telling myself this. You need to pray for me that I don't become a compromising coward and preach something else. Pray for me. I'm not saying that I want to be a compromising coward. I'm not saying I'm trying to go that way. I'm just saying your prayers I would covet, that God would keep me and chasten me if I ever went that direction. So you need to pray for us that we wouldn't become compromising cowards. You need to pray for us that we wouldn't become entertaining idiots. Some pastors do that. But instead that we would boldly speak what we ought to speak, which is the gospel. So question, do you pray for your pastors? If not, you better start. You got to pray for us. So moving forward, we talk to God about people, both those who we want to see saved. So we talk to God about those we want to see saved, but we also talk to God about the pastors that we need them to speak, right? God, I want you to save this person. God, I want you to keep Pastor Daniel preaching and declaring the gospel. But now we move on and we address how to talk to people about God. So talk to God about people. Now I need to learn how to talk to people about God. For that, look at verses 5 and 6. The Bible says this, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought, there's our word, to answer each one. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 5, the main call given by Scripture to us about outsiders. The main call there is right there at the top of verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. If you want a general one-line verse that says, how do I treat outsiders? I need to walk in wisdom towards them. There you go. You can take that and make it all that you can. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. But the main point I want to draw out of this text is the second ought of our passage. I want to focus on that ought. Because while pastors and leaders ought to speak in verse 4, we've just gone over that, right? Nod your head if you're following. So pastors, elders, leaders in the church ought to speak. Then Paul moves and he says, all Christians have a responsibility of knowing how you ought to answer each one in verse 6. So verse 4, pastors, leaders ought to speak. Verse 6, Christians ought to answer each one and specifically know how to. Let me show you in verse 6. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, you need to understand that these two things are distinct and different calls from Scripture. Two distinct and different calls from Scripture. One is direct evangelism. Direct, I'm speaking, I'm declaring. It's the offensive in a sense. That's the pastor speaking. That's called direct evangelism. The other is responsive evangelism. That's Christians answering. So those are two very distinct things. The pastor ought to speak. The Christian ought to answer. The pastor ought to be on the offensive and say, repent and believe. The Christian ought to be on the defensive and be ready to answer. Now, why is Paul making this distinction? Are pastors better than Christians? No. For one, the reason why Paul's making this distinction, we've already addressed it. Pastors have that unique God-given call to preach and declare the gospel and nothing else. But secondly, the reason why Paul's making this distinction is because there's a great danger that Paul's wanting to avoid, because well-meaning Christians who speak sometimes do damage. Well-meaning Christians who go on the offense for the gospel sometimes do damage for it. And that's why Paul says right there at the beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. It takes wisdom. I need to walk in this wisdom. I don't always need to be on the offensive. Let me give you an illustration here. Consider the people who stand on street corners with signs that say, repent or go to hell. That's the offensive. Offensive. They're speaking. They're on corners. Repent or go to hell. They have megaphones that say, turn or burn. They're sort of sharing the gospel, maybe a part of it. There's a part of the gospel there, I guess. But you understand that the hearers or the listeners or those who see that have no respect for those who are saying this? Like, do you really think that people who are driving by in their cars are like, man, I do need to repent. I'm going to hell. I think they're like, those people are lunatics. What are they doing? And there's damage done. I don't want to go to church. They're just a bunch of crazy lunatics. They're fanatics. What is wrong with them? There's damage done there. It does more damage to our witness than it does good when things like that take place. So what Paul's trying to help us understand is this. Christians need to focus on how to answer, how to respond. They don't necessarily need to be on the offensive all the time. They need to be on the defense. Let me give you a verse. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Defense. Pastors go in the pulpit and we don't need to defend anything. We preach. We're on the offensive. You need to repent. You need to believe. You need to know this gospel. You need to have your heart bid to come because of this gospel. You need salvation. We're on the offensive. I'm not defending anything. I just go, here's what the scripture says. Do it. Commit to it. But Christians, to those who are on the outside, they need to be ready to give a defense. You need to be ready to answer. That's why verse 6 says how you ought to answer each one. So what would be the game plan to give a defense? What would be the game plan of how I ought to answer each one? Let me give you a few things here. I'll take them straight from the scripture so you know I'm preaching the scripture. Firstly, walk in wisdom. Do you see that in the text? Verse 5, walk in wisdom. The first game plan for a defense for the gospel, a defense for the hope that's within you, how you ought to answer is walk in wisdom. What I mean by this is this. Look to answer, not to speak. Listen first. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man never produces the righteousness of God, is what James says. So it's listening and knowing how you ought to answer, not speaking first. I'm gonna listen. I'm going to pay attention. Look to answer, not to speak. Look to respond, not to lead. That's really what the scripture is teaching us in walking with us. I need to learn how to respond to people when they bring things up, when they talk. Walk in wisdom. But then you see here, also in verse 5, redeeming the time. That's the second part of the game plan. We need to redeem the time. What that means is this. Look for the right time. Anticipate it. Welcome it. Hope for it. Be suggestive even. So on the one hand, it's like, okay, I'm being defensive. I'm looking for to respond. But you can still kind of throw little things out there. Like, yeah, so I was at church the other day for Easter. You go to church? Yeah, I know how to answer you. I go to church. I believe in Jesus. I love the gospel. And you should come to my church, right? You're suggestive still. But you're redeeming the time, looking for the right moment. Pray and ask God for the right moment. That's what redeeming the time would be in this game plan. God, I'm looking for the right moment. Give me the right moment. Take advantage of the opportunity. Don't let it pass away. Redeeming the time. How I ought to answer each one. Redeeming the time. Third part of the game plan, you see there in verse 6, speech always be with grace. So speech with grace is the third part of the game plan. What I'd say with this one is don't be contentious. Don't look for a fight. Don't pick a fight. Don't be prideful. Don't make those who you're sharing the gospel with look dumb or feel dumb. Wow, you believe that? Wow, that's crazy. Must be hard living a life where there's no God. That's ridiculous. Don't be condescending. That's what this means. Your speech is with grace. Think of Jesus with the woman at the well. Jesus with the woman at the well. She said, or he said to her, what? He said, you've had 5 husbands. The man you are with currently, number 6, is not your husband. Oh. He was gracious to her. So much so that she had this encounter with Jesus with his gracious speech. She went into the town. She says, come see a man who told me everything I ever knew or ever I'd ever done. Come see a man. You got to come see this Jesus. That was her testimony. Just come see Jesus. He told me all the things about my life and how he wants to redeem me and set me free and how he's looking for true worshipers. Come see a man. That's how people should leave our encounters. Not a condescending tone, not making people look dumb, not being prideful, not picking fights. I'm going to argue. I'm going to show that I'm right and you're wrong. That's not speech with grace. Speech with grace is conversational. It's like, hey, I can understand. I remember when I was in a position where I thought the same thing, and here's how I worked through it, or here's what God showed me. Can I show you a Bible verse? Here's what the Bible showed me. And so read this, and maybe God will do the same thing. That's gracious. That's conversational. It's Jesus and the woman at the well. But then finally, fourth part of the game plan, you see it there in verse 6, seasoned with salt. So our speech, on the one hand, needs to be with grace. But on the other hand, it needs to be seasoned with salt. What this means is this. Be interesting. Don't be boring. Be engaging. Be inviting. Don't give a boring defense of the gospel. Come on. Like, in Jesus is life and life more abundantly. Like, be excited. Be engaging. Be like, this is my Jesus. This is my Savior. This is the gospel. Please come. And if you don't come, I need to be serious with you and let you know that you're condemned in your sin, but Christ wants to save you. You don't have to be condemned in your sin. You can be free. Be engaging. Be captivating. Give a captivating defense of the gospel. Don't let people reject the gospel because you're boring. And I mean that. There's so many people that make it sound so boring. Why do you think people are so turned off to heaven? You Christians are going to go to heaven and just sit on clouds and play harps all day? That's boring. No. We're going to a place where there's streets of gold, where there's gates that are built with pearls, where it's bigger than planet Earth for us to go and explore, and the holiness of God. There's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. We're going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to have this food that we can't even imagine. We're going to worship Jesus. Like, this is, like, be engaging, be captivating. Let it be seasoned with salt. Don't make it boring. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I guess he'll save you from your sins, but you'll have to stop drinking alcohol. You'll have to stop smoking weed. You can't have sex. It's just a boring life. Of course, people are like, well, I don't want to do that. I want to go and do all these things. Boring Christian life. No, we're not monks. Good grief. We have life. It's an exciting life. Show them. But this is how we ought to speak to people about God. And here's what I would say. Remember how we're talking about the offense versus the defense. I know some of you are like, well, shouldn't I be on the offense? I want to be on the offense. I want to play offense. I want to speak. You're going to speak, but here's how. You're going to speak because if you're living a life in a holy and righteous way, if you're living your life in a holy and righteous way, you will have plenty of people you ought to answer to. So that's really where it gets down to the nitty gritty, because you're going, well, I want to speak. I'm ready. Okay, that's good. It's a good heart. But are you living a holy and righteous life that people look at you and go, I have some questions for you. I know how I ought to answer. Or are you living a duplicity life where no one asks you any questions and you don't know how you ought to answer, and that's why you need to speak? Because you're like, oh, I know I've been kind of a hypocrite at school, but I need to go preach the gospel, so I'm going to start talking about the gospel. People are like, you go to church? You went to camp? You believe in the Bible? You submit yourself to Christ? You? That's not good. So what I'm trying to tell you is this. The defense, the answers come when you're living your life unto the Lord. When I was in high school, I played on the basketball team. I made the varsity team somehow as a white boy in 9th and 10th grade. I don't know how. Just being honest. I was the only white kid on my team. Not kidding. I'm like, man, I loved it. Like, this is great. I stood out, for sure. Just because I was white. But I also stood out. One time I was on a park bench, and we were waiting. And we were waiting for the bus to pick us up, and it was me and, like, the star on the team. That I was always like, man, I wish I could be like you, but I'm white. You get it. White boys can't jump, okay? Still can't. And we're sitting there, and he was very worldly, very carnal, obviously not a Christian. But then he sat there on the park bench with me, and I'd never done anything other than just go and live life as a Christian on my basketball team. And he sits there, and he goes, hey, I need to ask you a question. I said, okay. And he goes, why don't you cuss? He goes, I'm on this basketball team, and every time someone messes up, and you've messed up, they cuss. Miss the shot, coach yells at you, F, S. You know all the words. And he goes, I've watched you mess up, and you don't say anything. And I go, Lord, this is the moment, huh? I knew how I ought to answer. Hey, I'm a Christian. And God tells me not to put all those profane words out of my mouth. God saved me. I don't think I'm saved because of it. But God has saved me, and he saved me to do that. He said, huh, cool, man, let's get on the bus. That was it. But you see, when you're living a holy and righteous life, you're not going, I got to be on the offense. You're going, I'm waiting for someone to come to me, and God's moving, going, hey, I've seen something. And you go, I know how I ought to answer. So if you're living your life in a holy and righteous and God-pleasing way, you will have plenty of people you ought to answer. We need to close our time in the book of Colossians just by reading Paul's closing remarks here. I taught on verses 2 through 6. But what we want to do is, much like this letter would have been read. So in the early church, I think you remember maybe in the very first part of the book of Colossians when we were in chapter 1, I told you that this letter came to Colossae and they would just read it. Hey, church, we got a letter from Paul. Hopefully it's good, because sometimes he beats us up. But hopefully it's a good one. This one's a pretty good one. And they would just read it all the way through. So what I want to do is I want to close our time with reading verses 7 through 18 like we did earlier, but just closing our time in the letter. And just see how sweet and intimate it is that Paul's literally naming people. These people won't walk through our church doors. If Tychicus walked in, we should think the dead in Christ have risen. And we're listening for the trumpet. That's great. But hopefully that happens. I don't know. We'll see. But verse 7, I'm going to read this through. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. You hear the letter, the tone. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, one of the disciples of Jesus, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. Verse 16, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that they likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, our chipmunk, I don't know, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Summary. What do we learn from Colossians? What we learn from Colossians, the same truth that happens in Colossians can happen today, and in fact is happening today. False teachers will come into the church and they will say Jesus is not enough. They may not say it with their mouths, but they will say it with their actions. They may not say it from the pulpit and literally say, church, Jesus is not enough, but they'll say it because they'll entertain the sheep rather than preach to the sheep. They'll say it because they'll do things in the pulpit that are nothing to do with the gospel. And so understand, the same spirit of false teachers that goes into Colossae is the same spirit that's at work, false spirit today, to come into the church and to deceive and try to say Jesus is not enough. But the book of Colossians has proven to you and has proven to me once and for all that Jesus certainly is more than enough. That is what we stand on. And the reason why we preach the word of God is because the word of God is what declares and helps us understand that Jesus is enough. So hopefully, as we close the book of Colossians, that's what you leave with. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the last 3 months or so in the book of Colossians. Lord, we thank you that we've learned of the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus truly is enough. And we thank you, Lord, that you bid your people to come and submit to Christ, that as Jesus is enough, he's worthy of our submission. And so, Lord, tonight we've learned that we need to submit to you when it comes to those who are outside, that, Lord, we need to be praying for those who do not have salvation. We plead with you for their souls to be spared. By your mercy, save them. Lord, there are those who we have on our hearts even now. Lord, for me, it's my children. At such a young age, I pray for their salvation. I pray that their souls would be spared. I pray that by your mercy, you would call them and choose them. But Lord, I know there are people upon the hearts of your people tonight that, Lord, it's mothers, it's fathers, it's aunts, it's uncles, it's brothers, it's sisters, it's friends, it's counselors, it's teachers. There are people that you've placed on our hearts that we desperately plead with you that by your mercy, you'd save them. But Lord, we also understand that we need to pray for our pastors and leaders. Please, Lord, every pastor here in this church, may they never compromise and may they always preach the gospel and nothing else. Lord, we also understand, we know how we ought to speak to people about God. We need to walk in wisdom. We need to have gracious speech. We need to have speech that's seasoned with salt. We need to redeem the time. Lord, why do we redeem the time? It's because we know that you're coming quickly. Lord, we see what's going on with the attacks on Israel. Lord, if we're mature believers, we know that that's a sign of things to come. But Lord, we do not grow weary. We do not grow afraid. We know that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords one day is coming. And he's coming for his people, he's coming for his bride, and he's going to make all things right and all things new. And so, Lord, as we redeem the time, we ask and pray that you find your people worshiping you, that when you come back, we'll be ready. And so, Lord, work upon the hearts of your high school students. If there's anyone in this room who has not confessed their sin, repented, and believed in Jesus for salvation, Lord, I pray, just as we learned tonight, I pray for their soul. I plead with you that, Lord, their soul would be spared because they repent and believe. And so, Lord, be honored and glorified in this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.